Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you have been so gracious to us. There isn't one of us in this room who sought you with our whole hearts or who deserved to be saved by you. Every one of us is a rebel, and every one of us has sinned in all sorts of ways. And your word teaches us that if we break your law at one point, we are guilty of all of it. Father, we pray that you will forgive us, all of us, for the hardness of our hearts, because we acknowledge our hearts are hard, hard to you, and hard to one another as fellow believers, and hard to people around us in their unbelief and sin. Father, we pray that you will do your work of grace in our hearts, both to soften our hearts towards you and towards the great love you have shown us through your Son. And also, Father, to soften our hearts to people around us. We pray that you will make us into people who are conformed to the image of your Son. Enable us to be an example of that to others, and enable us to teach it to our children and to model it to them. Father, we ask these things, and we pray that you'll be with us in this hour together. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through this outline in Acts, which I did send this morning to your friendly person who is passing it along to you. So he will get that to you probably tonight. We went through this first section on the day of Pentecost. We looked at the way the apostles went, or the gospel went out from Jerusalem, and we talked about their reluctance. Now, this order on here isn't exactly the order we've gone through in class, because I've been dealing with issues more as I felt constrained to, and then I have them in this outline. We looked at how persecution drove the church to mission, though the apostles themselves did not go. We saw Philip ministering in Samaria, and then we looked at what it took to get Peter into the home of Cornelius, and we were going through that outline there. And we also looked just very briefly at some of the reluctance of the church to go out throughout church history. We looked at Jonah in the Old Testament. I mentioned briefly Ulfilas' mission to the Goths, the beginning of the church in Ethiopia, the Apostle Thomas in India. I mentioned Patrick in Ireland, the conversion of the Vikings, the Crusades, the failure to reach beyond Christendom of the Reformers. We spoke briefly about William Carey. At the end last time, I used the example of slavery and the slave trade from Africa to the Americas and the abysmal failure of the church either to send missionaries to Africa, which is what it should have been doing, and its failure also, with a very few exceptions, to speak against slavery and the slave trade. What was new about the slave trade is not that human beings haven't practiced slavery through much of their history. Sadly, they have and still do. It's one of the things Bill Devlin is recently involved in. He's just been in Pakistan, speaking up to the government there on behalf of Christians who are at this present time enslaved by Muslims in Pakistan and have been for many, many generations, a tiny minority of Christians in Pakistan. There's slavery there right now. Of course, during the time of war, there are women enslaved to be used as prostitutes. I was listening to a program on NPR this morning on Diane Rehm. I was interviewing several lawyers who've been working in the International Court of Justice to bring people to trial for the appalling rape and abuse of and enslavement of women as prostitutes during the war in the wars that have taken place in Yugoslavia over the last 7 or 8 years. And they've managed to convict people of that. There's lots of slavery in the Sudan right now. Slavery, enslavement of Christians by Muslims. So there's been lots of slavery through the history of the human race. What's different here in terms of what I'm referring to and slavery to the Americas is that up until about 1480, slavery was basically practiced by most people against most other people. If you looked at a group of slaves, for example, in 1450 in various parts of Europe or North Africa or across the Middle East, you would have found slaves of every nation, basically. Slaves of every race up until that point. The term slave itself comes from the word Slav. You know, the Slavic peoples of Eastern Europe. And that's where the term slave comes from. But up until about 1480, slavery was very widely practiced, and most slaves were prisoners of war. People captured in war who were then used as slaves. And of course, that was completely wrong. What's different from 1480 onwards is that beginning with Portugal, the Portuguese began to capture and buy Africans from, first of all, the west coast of Africa and start transporting them across the Atlantic to the Caribbean and to South America and eventually to North America as well. And beginning with the Portuguese and then the Spanish and the French and the Dutch and the British, that slave trade then just grew dramatically from that beginning in around 1480. And there's a very fine history of this, which just came out a couple of years ago. It's the definitive history by a Welshman named Thomas. It's the best history of the slave trade that's ever written, and perhaps I'll bring it to class next time for those of you who are interested. And that was the first time really in history that slavery of one race by another race for purely economic purposes. And that's really what happened from that point onwards. And millions and millions of Africans were transported across the Atlantic to North and South and Central America and the Caribbean over the next several hundred years. And what is appalling about that period of history is, as I say, really two things in terms of the church's involvement and lack of response biblically to what was taking place. The first was the failure of churches in Europe and in the Americas to send missionaries to Africa, which is what they should have been doing in obedience to Jesus' command. And the second failure, of course, was the failure to speak against the slave trade and against slavery, with very few exceptions. And there are a few exceptions. The Quaker Church here in the States from very early on was passionately involved in fighting against slavery. Not fighting, of course, because Quakers are pacifists, but in protesting against slavery and against the slave trade. And in a very consistent way, for a long period of time, the other church that was involved from its beginning were the Covenanters, a small group of Presbyterians of Scottish descent who, from their beginnings here in the United States, spoke passionately against slavery and against the slave trade and refused to be involved in it in any kind of way at all. They disciplined church members who were involved in it. They would not welcome any other Presbyterians, some other denominations, or any other professed Christians to the Lord's table in their churches at any point. And that caused all sorts of criticism, of course, for them. They were very involved in proclaiming the gospel to black people around them, to Africans around them, and at some points they had to move whole churches to avoid the problem. Some of their churches were moved from the Carolinas to Illinois to avoid problems they got into because of their stand against slavery. And then they became extremely involved in the Underground Railroad. When the nation was founded as a nation, at the time of the Declaration of Independence, they refused to acknowledge the United States government as a legitimate government for two reasons. One, because they said it's not explicitly Christian. It simply acknowledges the God of nature. It's basically a deistic document. That was their stand, and right up until the 1970s, only in the 1970s did they finally acknowledge the legitimacy of the government. And also, they absolutely refused to acknowledge the rightness of the Declaration of Independence because of the attitude to Africans, that they were treated as less than human. And they said, this is not a document that a Christian can recognize as something to be obeyed. Now, they have a wonderful history, though they were a very small church in terms of this. But sadly, the overwhelming majority of our churches and our church members of almost every denomination failed to either speak or act in any way against slavery and the slave trade. It's not really until William Wilberforce, working in the British Parliament in the early 1800s for his, in fact, giving his whole life to it, that there began to be a passionate outcry by Christians against slavery and the slave trade. And that in itself is a wonderful story to read. Wilberforce was born in an English noble family, was converted as a young man, actually under the ministry of John Newton, who wrote the film Amazing Grace. It's also a wonderful story. John Newton himself, of course, had been an officer on a slave trip for many years before his own spiritual awakening, and then called to ministry. Wilberforce was converted under his ministry, and then as a young man devoted his life as a Christian to the abolition of first the slave trade and then the practice of slavery. When he began, of course, very few people paid any attention. He was a tiny minority, he and his group of friends in the British Parliament, and he kept reintroducing bills for a period of 40 years and eventually was able to change the law. It's a wonderful example of a Christian realizing that if you're going to change anything, it takes a long time and you have to keep trying. You don't just give up when you don't get anywhere. You know, it's one of the problems with democracy. It's why Plato called democracy the best form of bad government and the worst form of good government. And what he meant by that was, it's the worst form of good government because it takes a very long time to change things. Because you've got to change the way people think. You can't just pass laws if people don't acknowledge them. You have to change the moral climate of a nation in a democracy to change laws. It's something Christians need to recognize at the present time with the battles that we're all involved in. Plato said that it's the worst form of good government for that reason. It's the best form of bad government because it takes longer for things to get worse in a democracy for the same reason, because you've got to take the people with you. But Wilberforce recognized the necessity of not only working in Parliament, but working to change the way that people thought. And he and his friends committed themselves to two things. One was unceasing attempts to change the law as a Christian obligation in obedience to the Word of God. And secondly, that they had to commit themselves to reshaping the moral climate of the nation. And not only the British nation, but other nations as well, because they then became involved in seeking to abolish the slave trade and slavery, not only for Britain, but for every other European nation involved in it, and also for North America as well, for the United States, and South American nations too. But they devoted themselves to changing the moral climate. If you study the history of politics and government, you will discover that it's really the first popular movement where Wilberforce and his friends devoted themselves to getting involved at a local level, sending around teachers all over Britain to give lectures and have discussions in every village and city hall all over the nation to change the way people thought. And they gave those talks, of course, from a biblical perspective, attacking the institution of slavery and the slave trade as an abomination to God and a disobedience to his word. And it began a popular movement. And it was because the people, under their influence, started speaking out against slavery and writing to their politicians and putting pressure on them that eventually the British Parliament finally passed the laws that Wilberforce kept introducing year after year, because there was such enormous pressure economically. During the 18th century, Britain carried the biggest number of slaves across the Atlantic to the Americas and consequently made enormous amounts of money from it. It was one of the sources of Britain's prosperity at that time, as well as, of course, as the source of the prosperity of particularly the southern states here that practiced slavery so widely. The prosperity of the South was built on the practice of slavery. If you don't have to pay people, you can make lots of money. Well, those economic pressures were what made it so hugely difficult for Wilberforce and his friends. But they committed themselves as Christians to that, and it took 44 years of Wilberforce's life. And he was almost dead himself. He was dying, in fact, by the time not first the slave trade and then finally slavery itself was completely abolished throughout Britain and all of its colonies at that time. And then they also persuaded the British government to use its naval forces to prevent the carrying of slaves across the Atlantic to the Americas, and gradually managed to bring other nations into that as well. But the history is a tragic history of the church, with these singular exceptions. So all these examples of our reluctance to obey the commandment of God to go out to the world with the gospel. My last example here is an example from Wycliffe Bible Translators in New Guinea, which I saw in one of their own films and one of their videos about their work, and it was an extraordinarily moving example. It was a Wycliffe Bible translator who was in New Guinea working in a community there with a people translating the Bible into their language. You all know that that is what Wycliffe does. We have several graduates of this seminary who work for them. The brother of my colleague in the English Labrie for many years. In fact, I just got a prayer letter from them yesterday. He's a graduate of the seminary, John and Heidi McCauley. They've been working in Tanzania for the last 20 years and have just brought out their translation of the New Testament into one of the languages there. But that's what Wycliffe missionaries do. They go into a situation, they learn the language of a people that have no written language themselves. They then create a written language for them, and they then translate the Bible, beginning with the New Testament and then the Old Testament, into the language of the people, get it printed and distributed, and then, of course, teach the people to read so that they can have God's word in their own language. Well, this woman was in New Guinea doing this task in an area of New Guinea in the remote jungle. And in this video, it was absolutely fascinating, and some of you may have seen it, because it's one they use to talk about their work. In this video, one day, a deputation from another part of New Guinea comes on several days' journey to her. And they come to her with a request. And they say, "The news has come to us that you are teaching these people a new message about God's work of deliverance on our behalf. And we are eager for you to come and proclaim this message to our people too. In fact, we have already built a church for you." And they had. So can you come and tell us this message as well? And she goes with this deputation of people. It's rather like the account in Acts 10, actually, of Cornelius sending a deputation to Peter. And the story we were looking at last week. And she goes with these people and she comes to their villages in this remote, even remoter area of the forest, several days' journey away. And there indeed they built a church, ready to hear the gospel. And they ask her to stay. And she says, "Well, I can't because I have to go back and complete the work where God has called me. But I will send to our headquarters and see if they can send you somebody." It's a wonderful example of, again, the church's inadequate response to the needs of people to hear the gospel. God is always one step ahead, to say the least. In fact, he's hundreds of steps ahead, not just one. But, that's to put it very mildly. And let me just finish that section with these words, just with this question. Do we believe the words of Christ when he says in John chapter 4 that the fields are white to harvest? And at an even deeper level, do we believe that God is a God of compassion and mercy? Because that's really the issue. Remember, in starting this section, I said so often we speak as if we had more care for people than God does. When we ask questions about what about those who've never heard the gospel, and is God fair, and why doesn't God do something about it? Well, when we look at all these examples historically of the failure of the church, we see that it's not God's problem, it's our problem. What our problem really is our failure to come to terms with these words of Jonah. And of course, this is Jonah's complaint, though I haven't put these words down here as a complaint, but rather as an encouragement to us. I hope that these words are not a complaint for any of us today. "You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." That's Jonah's complaint. That's why he's sick to death. And God's response to him is, "Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Should not I be concerned about that great city?" And of course, that's the message of Scripture, that God is concerned about every city and every people on the face of this earth. Now, our next heading here is the missionary God. And I want to go very quickly through this first part. And as we've already really gone over this, the apostles seemed reluctant to leave Jerusalem to preach in Samaria, to preach to the Gentiles. And They certainly were reluctant, as we saw. They didn't leave Jerusalem, even despite the persecution. It was others who went. Peter had a hard time going to the house of an easy Gentile, never mind pagan ones. So the apostles and the church were reluctant, but of course God was not. And as we saw, God has planned for our salvation before the foundation of the world. He prepared for the coming of His Son, and then He sent His Son. And the question is, who will see that this work is applied to anyone? God, of course, is the one who does make sure that this work is applied. Now, we looked already at the example of the Ethiopian eunuch, and I won't go over that. We saw, of course, that God is the one who brings about His salvation. He takes Philip there by extraordinary means to bring the Ethiopian eunuch to have his questions answered. Who's this person that Isaiah is speaking about in Isaiah 53? If we were to read the account of the conversion of Cornelius and his household and his friends and his soldiers, again, from Acts chapter 10, we would, if we look at it the other side, what you see, of course, is a record of what God does to bring the message of the gospel to the house of Cornelius. We were looking at it from the perspective of what it took to get Peter there in terms of Peter's reluctance. But if we look at it the other way around, you know, all those points that I made last week reveal to us how committed God was to get the gospel to the house of Cornelius. It's a really wonderful story. That brings us to another example, the conversion of Saul. The conversion of Saul, which of course is a turning point in the history of missions. The account of the conversion of Saul is perhaps the most dramatic story of anyone's salvation that we read in the New Testament. And the reason it's so dramatic is that Saul is, according to his own testimony, a person who lived at the very heart of Judaism. If you read Paul's description of himself in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, he writes this way about himself, Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee, and a Pharisee of the strictest sect. That's how he describes himself in Acts 23, verse 6. That I lived according to the strictest sect of our religion. He was a Pharisee of the strictest persuasion. As for zeal, he says, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. I was passionately committed to obeying every letter of the law of God, and not just God's written laws, but all those laws that Judaism had over the centuries added to the law of God. As we read the book of Acts, we see that Saul is present at the stoning to death of Stephen. If you read at the beginning of Acts 8 and the end of Acts 7, it says Saul is there where Stephen is stoned to death. And right after that, Saul then takes the lead in bringing about a terrible persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And not only the church in Jerusalem, he's not content to destroy the church there. Simply, he gets letters from the chief priest and he goes to other cities as well to drag men and women who are Christians off to prison. Now, As we think about the conversion of Saul and how it came about, we might ask the question, you know, were the Christians praying for his conversion? Were the Christians praying for his conversion? Of course, we don't know the answer to that question. But if we look at the way Christians are today, you know, how often do we pray for those who persecute the church? Now, when I tell you a story, for example, about Christians being enslaved for generations in Pakistan, is your response to pray for them? I'm sure it is, but and to feel sympathy for them? Or do you also respond and pray for those who are enslaving and persecuting them? It's hard to do. It's hard to do. When you think of the Christians enslaved and murdered every day in the Sudan, you pray for them. Do you also pray for their persecutors, that they might be converted? When you think of Christians being persecuted in China today, and that, of course, is still happening, that what makes the news all the time is the persecution of Falun Gong, because that's the one that's most right out in the open, but Christians are still having a hard time in China today, too. Do you pray not only for the Christians, but for their persecutors? We looked at the example of Jane Fonda, though she wasn't exactly a persecutor of Christianity. It's very difficult to do. Last night, I watched this movie, Contender. The Contender. About a woman who becomes vice president. The actress has been nominated for the Oscar this year. I wouldn't encourage you to watch it. It's not a savory film. There are all sorts of sections of it that need fast-forwarding. But one of the offensive things about it for a Christian watching it, it's not just the language and the explicit sexuality, but the way in which Christianity is treated, and the assumption that anybody who is pro-life is an appalling hypocrite and thoroughly politically corrupt and a person who's absolutely ruthless in order to get their ends, and that the only real heroes are passionately committed humanists. That's really the message of the film. And as you know from this class, I challenge us as Christians not to do the same thing the other way round. You know, the film is an appalling caricature of people on the political right and people who are pro-life and of Christians. It's an appalling caricature. And it's very offensive as a Christian to see something like that. But it's a good reminder to us not to do the same thing the other way around, to present caricatures of other people. It doesn't help anybody to get to the truth of anything. But as I think about that film and how offended I was by it, I kept waking up in the night thinking about it. Really, all sorts of aspects of it bothered me. But I asked myself, as I make this point, did I think of praying for the people who made the film, who have their passionately pro-humanist, anti-Christian message in it? It's very hard to do. You know, making this point is a good reminder to me to go home and pray for them. It's very challenging. So it's very unlikely that the Christians prayed much for Saul. Maybe one or two of them did. We'll find out one day. We know that Stephen did. That's the wonderful thing. He actually prays for the people who are killing him. Lord, forgive them. His prayer is the same as Jesus' prayer on the cross for the people who are crucifying him. See, that's what we're actually called to do. It's very difficult. that goes so much against the grain. Because we like to hate people who hate us. It's very challenging to hear Jesus' word to love your enemies and to bless those who persecute you. And perhaps there were a few other Christians along with Stephen who were blessing, literally, the persecutor Saul and the others who were stoning him to death. So were there prayers for his conversion? Perhaps a few, but probably not a lot. I imagine the response of most of the Christians was just to be terrified of Saul. And yet, you know, Saul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. But if we read about the conversion of Saul, you know, it's such a wonderful story because it reminds us never to give up on praying for people. Never to give up on praying for people. You may see somebody who thinks the most hardened enemy of the gospel, the person who is most hateful to the church. And you may draw the conclusion it's pointless to pray for them. Now, we rather lightly quote passages like, we're not going to cast our pearls before swine, and draw the conclusion that somebody is a swine, that they're not going to respond, so there's no point. What's the point of persevering with this person who's so unpleasant, who's so uninterested, who's so hateful? Well, Saul stands as a wonderful reminder. You know, God doesn't just write people off. He's prepared to reach people who are his enemies and who are the enemies of his church and draw them to himself. And of course, that's what he does with Saul. We had a wonderful example like this in our church where I was a pastor in England. We had a man come to church one day with his wife and children, and he was in a wheelchair. He had fragile bone disease. And it's a very appalling disease where your bones just break very, very easily. And eventually he died of pneumonia, which is a really shocking way to die. And that's how people with that disease usually die, because every time he coughed, he'd break another rib. You know, and then they don't mend. So it's excruciating, absolutely excruciating. But he came to our church. He started coming every week. And another friend of our church, one of the deacons in our congregation, is also a man who's in a wheelchair. He's paralyzed from his neck down. One of my dearest friends. He writes to me every couple of weeks still. We've been living here 12 years. He writes with a thing in his mouth. He tapped flat on a computer. Because nothing below here works. He'd been a gymnast, an international gymnast, who broke his neck warming up for display. And the story of his conversion is wonderful too. I'm getting a little aside here, but that's fine. It's a wonderful story. His name is Philip, and he broke his neck when he was warming up for this gym display. And he got rushed to this special hospital which deals with spinal injuries, a place called Stoke Mandeville in Britain. And he died like a dozen times that night. His heart stopped and everything stopped, and they had to keep bringing him back to life. And it was between a couple of those occasions that God spoke to him directly, and he became a Christian. Just in his own heart, he wasn't consciously talking to anybody. Nobody was witnessing to him. He had his parents were Christians, and he'd completely rebelled against their faith as a child. But that night, in between those times he died, Christ spoke directly to his heart, and he came to faith. And he's one of the most joyful believers I have ever met. Here's this man paralyzed from the neck down. He's in his 50s now, and he's been this way for over 30 years. Just a wonderful guy. He and his wife ran the youth ministry in our church for years. quite remarkable. He loved sports. Still, he never became bitter or cynical about it. And every Sunday at church, you see him surrounded by a group of 10 to 15-year-old boys talking about the latest sports games that they've all seen. And he's just like a honeypot surrounded by bees. It's extraordinary. Just a person filled with vibrancy and vitality. Just a remarkable example of the grace of God at work. But I was going to talk about his response to this other man who came in a wheelchair. Well, when Philip saw this man, Peter, coming to our church, he said, "That's amazing." He said, "That really teaches me a lesson. I knew him 13 years ago, and I thought he was the most cynical person I had ever met in my life, and I decided it wasn't worth even praying for him, because clearly he was a person who was totally beyond God's reach. He was so filled with bitterness over his fragile bone disease, so filled with cynicism about life, about the possibility of God's existence or of God being good and everything else. I thought, I won't even pray for this man." And he came to our church and he became converted. And it was just wonderful with his family. But it really taught him a lesson, and all of us a lesson, not to write people off, not to say, well, here's a person who is completely beyond reach, because God delights to do what is impossible for us. Actually, saving anybody is impossible for us. Remember how Jesus says this to the rich young ruler, about the rich young ruler, when he goes away sorrowful. How can people be saved? The apostles' response is, if this guy goes away like this. And Jesus' response is, well, with men this is impossible. But with God, it's possible. He can save the wealthy, and he can save the cynical, and the bitter, and the hard-hearted. And he can save persecutors of his church, as he does with Saul. Now, as we read the account of Saul's conversion, we cannot imagine a more dramatic conversion. Here's Saul, he's on the way to Damascus with letters from the high priest, planning to put more Christians in prison. He's breathing out murderous threats. That's the language that the book of Acts uses against the believers. And while he's on the journey, he is literally arrested, stopped in his tracks by this shining light from heaven, brighter than the sun, and a voice speaking to him. And of course, it's the voice of Christ. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he replies, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Saul comes to faith. It's just a wonderful story of God's work in saving people. If you doubt that God's the one who saves people, read the story of Saul's conversion again. It's such a marvelous account of what God does. Now, what's interesting, though, about this, or another point that's interesting, is that as you read this story, even in the account of Saul's conversion, there is an indication that God has already been at work in Saul's heart before that day when Jesus confronts him on the Damascus Road. Now, why do I say that? Any ideas? What in the texts in the book of Acts? Yes. That's right. That's exactly right. That's one of the things that Paul tells us that Jesus said to him. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That's recorded in Acts 26, verse 14, where Paul himself tells about his conversion on another occasion. It's in one of his trials. He talks about his conversion and he adds there these words to the words that we read in Acts 9 in the first account of his conversion. Because Acts 9 isn't complete. So later on, Paul gives us some more details. Why are you kicking against the goad? So the point is that God is already at work in Saul's heart before Christ meets him on the Damascus Road. Already, there are goads pricking at his mind and heart. The text does not tell us precisely, but the point is the Spirit of God is already at work drawing Saul to Christ before he meets the Lord face to face. Now, we don't know what those goads were. There are several possibilities. It might have been the quality of life and of courage and even the love for Saul in the faces of some of the people he dragged off to prison. And were they the goads that God was using? Maybe it was the words of Stephen as he's dying and Saul hears those. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Now, was it his own excellent knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures and of the messianic prophecies and what he had heard about Jesus so that he's beginning to wonder whether he should be quite so confident in his assumption that Christianity is a heresy? You know, we don't know, of course. And again, being of a curious mind, I'd love to ask him one day, you know, what were the goads that Jesus referred to? What was he doing, Saul, in your mind and heart as he worked to draw you to himself? Now, as we think about the conversion of Saul, it is something enormously important in the life of the history of the church and in the history of mission in particular. It's to the church at Antioch that Saul goes not too long after his conversion. The church at Antioch, you remember, was the one where they first started reaching out to pagan Gentiles. And we read that account at the end of Acts chapter 11. They're the first people, these Christians from North Africa and Cyprus, who start reaching out to the pagan Gentiles, and large numbers of them are converted in Antioch in Syria. And then Barnabas goes and fetches Saul. And Saul comes to work at the church in Antioch to preach and to teach and to do the work of evangelism there. And then from that church, as they fast and pray, the Holy Spirit sends Barnabas and Saul out on their first missionary journey. And they start going right across the Roman Empire. And we see missions, as we understand them, really beginning to take place in a planned way by God's people for the first time. Now, let me just stop there and ask, does anyone have any questions before I move on here? Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. A question about the institution of slavery in the Old Testament. I want to make several comments about it. I don't have time to give a full lecture on it, but I'll make several comments. Number one, there are all sorts of laws within Israel which ameliorate the condition of the slaves and also require their liberation. You know, they are to be treated with justice and with fairness. In the life of Israel as a nation, they're not property, i.e. like animals, in the way that Europe and in the Americas. There were laws, as I said, that required their liberation. In the 50th year, in the year of Jubilee, slaves were to be released. Liberty was to be proclaimed throughout the land. So enslavement was not a permanent institution. I think that's the first thing I would say. The second is that there are all sorts of laws in the Old Testament which are allowed because of the hardness of the hearts of the people of Israel. So we ought not to read all Old Testament law as if it were perfect. This is true with regard to marriage and easy divorce, where Jesus uses those words explicitly. He says that these easy divorces were allowed because of the hardness of your hearts. But that's not God's original intention, not God's perfect law for you, for the human race, or for his people. And he quotes Genesis. So there are laws about marriage and divorce and the treatment of women, which are clearly rescinded by Christ very explicitly. And we can say the same as also thinking about marriage with the practice of polygamy, which is clearly not in agreement with God's law, but is endured by him in the Old Testament. And there are many other examples like this. You can think of the way Abraham treats his wife Sarah, which is clearly not in obedience to the commandments of God, and many, many other examples. Or of, in terms of enslavement, you can think of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. And so you have many things that take place, both that are recorded as historical events, and also even laws within the law of Moses, which are clearly not God's perfect purpose for his people, but which are endured by God because of the hardness of the hearts of his people. So that's a second thing, I think, that needs to be said about it. The other thing you should notice, the third thing you should notice, is that it's never based on race as such. Slavery in Israel is practiced, as it is in the nations around Israel, primarily in the context of people who are taken captive in war. And as I said, this is how most slavery has been practiced throughout history. They're forbidden to kidnap people and to enslave them. So there are all sorts of laws against the enslavement of people. The times you see it practiced are prisoners of war. And that happens to Israelis. They are taken as prisoners of war by, let's say, the Syrians. We're going to look later at Naaman's conversion. He is converted primarily through the witness of an Israeli slave girl in his home. So this slavery is practiced in that context. But the enslavement of other people by kidnapping them is forbidden by the Word of God. Now, when you come to the New Testament, it's made quite clear in the New Testament that to enslave people is a sin absolutely forbidden by God. To kidnap people, to sell them into slavery, is a sin in the New Testament which is spoken explicitly of as a practice which is outside the kingdom of God, Paul says. Just like murdering of mothers and murdering of fathers and all kinds of other sins. He includes enslaving people in that list, which the church needed to pay attention to. Now, clearly in the New Testament, there are many people who are slaves who become Christians in the early church. Read lots of examples of this in the New Testament as you read the New Testament letters. And that does not imply an approval of the practice. Slavery is very widely practiced in the Roman Empire. There were enormous numbers of slaves, millions of them in the Roman Empire. And consequently, wherever the gospel was preached, within the Gentile world in particular, there were vast numbers of slaves. And so in many of the New Testament letters, you find Paul writing to slaves and to their masters. What's interesting about that to us is that that doesn't, first, it doesn't imply any approval of the practice. In fact, what you see Paul doing is challenging Christians who are masters to treat their slaves justly and fairly, which is a huge thing. In other words, they're not property. These are fellow human beings who are to be treated as people who bear the image of God. And what Paul says to the slave owners is, you need to remember, you have your own master in heaven. You are going to give an account to him one day. And in the most explicit example we have, you find Paul's letter to Philemon, which is a letter to a slave owner about his slave Onesimus. And that's a very interesting example, because in that particular account, Onesimus has run away from Philemon. And just as in any other culture, when people run away, they try to hide themselves by going to some major city. And Onesimus ends up in the city of Rome, long way away to go from Turkey, from the city of Colossae, from where he comes, or that area of Asia Minor in the heart of Turkey to the east of Ephesus. And he runs to the city of Rome, where there were enormous numbers of runaway slaves and many others, something you'll observe if you see the film Gladiator. That's one of the things you see in that context, runaway slaves in Rome. And Onesimus goes there, and while he's there, he somehow, by the providence of God, is brought into the hearing of the gospel proclaimed by Paul, while Paul is under house arrest in Rome, waiting for his trial before Caesar, where he spends 2 or 3 years in that context, and Onesimus is converted. And then Paul sends Onesimus back as a converted, as a new Christian. He sends him back to Philemon with a letter. And of course, he's also carrying the letter to the Colossian church and the letter to the Ephesian churches as well, and probably the letter to the Philippian church also. And we must assume that he did indeed return with these letters, which is why we have them, that they actually reached their destination, that he didn't burn them and or disappear with them along the way. So he returned. But as you read the letter to Philemon, you see Paul's challenge to Philemon. Because what he says this is, you are to receive Onesimus back, no longer as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. In fact, he goes further and he says, you are to receive this man back, your runaway slave, as if he were me. You are to treat him as if he were the Apostle Paul coming to stay in your home. In other words, as an honored guest. That's how Paul challenges Philemon. And again, we must assume that's what happened. It would be rather unlikely that we had these letters still if Philemon's response had been to burn them as soon as they came and to immediately re-enslave Onesimus. So what you see in the practice of the early church is basically in the context of the Christian home, slavery becomes completely changed into household servants instead, basically. I mean, that's the result of Paul's challenges. It completely changes the institution. Now, as Christianity began to have more impact, and as it grew within the Roman Empire, it eventually leads to the abolition of these practices, certainly within the context of the church, and eventually more widely. Okay, let's turn to our next section here. What I want to spend just a little bit of time on before we start looking in great detail at the way Paul communicated the gospel, which is going to be the heart of our course here, I want to say a little bit about the infinite variety of means which God uses to save people. The infinite variety of means that God uses to save people. Because our overall theme here in this section is that God is the great missionary. That God is the great missionary. You remember I've already said to you that one of the things you need to do when God gives you the privilege of leading somebody to faith in Christ is that you need to ask them their history. Now, what has God been doing in your life that you have come to faith? Well, if we look at the example of Timothy, his story is a very different one, of course, from the conversion of Saul. Now, we are told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, that Timothy was Paul's true son in the faith. That's the expression Paul uses. My true son in the faith. This expression, and others like it, when they're used by Paul and the other apostles, appear to indicate that the person who is my son or my child in the faith was converted primarily through the ministry of the one writing or speaking. If you look at 3 John, verse 4, you'll see another example of this, where the Apostle John talks to someone there about as his child in the faith, someone who was converted primarily through his ministry. So we must assume, from Paul using this expression, that Timothy comes to faith under the preaching and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we must assume, I think, as we read the account in Acts, that it was while Paul was preaching on his first missionary journey through the cities of Asia Minor, that is, southern Turkey today. Timothy lived in the pagan city of Lystra, L-Y-S-T-R-A. If you read Acts chapter 16, verse 1, that's where we're told about Timothy, who at this point is already a convert. This is when Paul comes back through these cities, and Timothy's faith is well spoken of by the other members of the church, and so Paul calls Timothy to come along with him and learn to be a missionary. Learn to be an evangelist alongside of Paul. It was a good school to go to. That was a good seminary. Probably the next best one after being trained by Christ. But Paul takes Timothy with him because he's well spoken of and he has him circumcised. Now, what's fascinating about the city of Lystra, where Timothy lived, is that we read about Paul's time there in Acts 14, verses 19 through 20. If you turn to Acts 14, in Acts 14 we read about what happened to Paul there. This is after his and Barnabas' encounter with the people wanting to worship them as if they were gods, and we'll talk more about this story later. Barnabas they call Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, back in verse 12, and then they want to offer sacrifices to them, and the chief priest of the temple of Zeus is wanting to do this, and then they manage to stop them. Verse 18, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. What's fascinating is, in this account of the time of Paul and Barnabas in Lystra, it doesn't tell us anything about anybody being converted. But in fact, a church was started there. And Timothy is one of the early members of this church. So when Paul comes back there, there's this church in existence. Now, we're going to need to stop here, and I will pick this story up at the beginning of our class on Thursday. Now, let me give you one more challenge here. We're going to be looking at some examples. You'll see the examples we're going to look at here, and you may want to read through the stories ahead of time. We're going to look at Naaman the Syrian, the widow of Zarephath, Manasseh, and then I'm going to tell you a little bit about my own conversion. And then we're going to talk about why the early church had such a hard time reaching out to people around them. And why Peter, for example, had such a hard time going to the home of Cornelius. So I'd like you to think about that question. Why did Peter and the others have such a hard time in reaching out to the Gentiles? Okay, we need to stop there.